Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, early church fathers can confirm this is one of the younger brothers of Jesus, same mother, obviously different father. Jude's father was Joseph, his mother was Mary. Jesus' father was God, his mother was Mary. Again, interesting to think about the life of this young man having grown up with Jesus Christ as his older brother. And you can imagine the puzzling years of wonderment, why the older brother is so strange. Is he a goody two sandals? Why doesn't he ever do anything wrong? Why doesn't he get mad? You know, why is he, you know, and just the shock for James and Jude after the resurrection to come to know their older brother, as he says here, the Lord and the Savior, and to realize the privilege to have grown up in a home and to have seen him and to have realized that he came and he walked amongst us, that he came in such natural fashion that even years of living in the home with him, working in the carpenter shop with him, did not give away, as it were, his identity. Even John the Baptist, and we'll look at it in John, said, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding, that is the one. Imagine Jesus coming in such human likeness, being so approachable, so able to mingle freely with mankind that even his half-brothers growing up in the home did not know who he was until after the resurrection. Remarkable. And that is the very reason that he came that way, so that he would be approachable to every human being, that there would be none that would fear to draw close to him, to walk up to him, to ask of him. And when he taught and when he healed and he had that 3.5 years of public ministry, there were none that were afraid, even lepers, to come to him, even women that were defiled, to take hold of his garment, to beg for his mercy. Jude now writing to those that are sanctified or set apart by God the Father and preserved or kept. Interesting word that Jude uses more than once. Kept in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Jude doesn't give us an address. Some of the other letters, of course, Paul writes to those in Christ and in Ephesus. To those in Ephesus in Christ. So Paul writes to both addresses. Jude only writes to one address, in Christ. All of you that are believers have two addresses, in Christ and in the Delaware Valley. Paul divides his book that way. The first three letters are written, the first three chapters of Ephesians are written to those in Christ. The second three chapters are written to the second address in Ephesus. And most of our problems, by the way, are in Ephesus and not in Christ. But he's writing now to those that are sanctified, set apart by God, and preserved in Christ. And we are in Christ. Our problem is that we're in Philadelphia, too. But you and I this evening are in Christ. We are the sanctified ones. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, a very strong phrase, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, definite article, that was once and for all, and some of your translations make that clear, delivered unto the saints. The reason, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unaware into the church who were before of old ordained to a particular condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're doing two things. They're turning the grace of God into license for the flesh, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Second thing they're doing is denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I sat down. We feel that he was exhorted by church members before the end of his life that he would also write. James had written. It seems at this time Peter has passed off the scene. The other apostles are gone. Paul has been martyred. Peter's been martyred. It seems that John and Jude are still alive, who witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ, eyewitnesses, and that Jude is being exhorted, many scholars feel, by church members to write. So he said, I sat down and I was going to write to you about our common salvation. And it became needful, the sense of it is, it was pressed upon my heart, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, that what he should write about is that you and I would contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints, plural. The contending is not my job. The contending is all of our jobs. It's for all of us. And that we would contend for the faith, which is the body of truth, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, the scripture, the word of God, that we would contend for the faith that was once and for all, and the idea is never to be added to, never to be taken away from, never changed. It is the truth once and for all delivered unto the saints. And again, what a great privilege it is for us to be able to come together and simply open God's word and teach and go to the next chapter and study the next chapter and study the next chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. How wonderful it is that we have the freedom to do that. And for me, it is a great consolation, because if I teach through the scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I will offend everybody somewhere. And most people, not most of the time, but once in a while. And you come to every hard verse that everybody gets condemned about or worries about, and you have to face it. You're an Arminius in one chapter and a Calvinist in another. Who cares what you think? You're a druggie. You got saved. Just shut up. Teach the next chapter. Let's hear what the Bible says. And what a wonderful safety that is to give you, as Paul says, the whole counsel of God. And how important it is for us to study the word that way. Again, if you sat down to read War and Peace, you wouldn't read five sentences from one chapter, half of another chapter, and two of the sentences at the end of the book, and know anything about war and peace. And again, if you would go to most churches in America that call themselves evangelical, fundamental, born again, and ask the question, do you teach the word of God? In almost being offended, they would say, why, certainly. But there's a big difference between teaching from the word of God and teaching the word of God. And most of what we hear is preaching. And my gift is teaching. Preaching is for the lost. Teaching is for the saved. And there's a big difference between preaching from the Word, using it as a jumping off point, teaching from the Word, versus just teaching the Word. I think one of the sad things in Christian schools is, particularly Christian high schools, kids have Bible class and they spend a whole year learning about the Bible and never learn the Bible. They're taught all kinds of things about the Bible and never taught the Bible. Well, if you got a 7-page letter from someone that gave you the most important information you were ever going to read, and it was life preserving information, you certainly wouldn't read a few sentences here and a few sentences there and a few sentences in the back. You would sit down and read that letter from the beginning to the end, so you would know what it was about. And how can we, you know, take Jude's letter or Paul's letters or Peter's letters and just pull out one verse and preach on it and never go through to find out what in the world they were trying to say, or what Isaiah was trying to say, or what Ezekiel was trying to say? And you know, it's interesting because it gives me the freedom to go through, and nobody then can say, you're picking on me. My aunt called you and told you what I was going through, and that's why you preach this message. No, it's not. I preach it because it was the next chapter. That's where we were going. And it is a particular body of truth that has been not only inspired, but preserved and handed to us. And it is the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And what the church in America And probably most of the world lacks is an adherence and a return to the Word of God. And through the centuries, whenever the Word of God was taken out of the hands of the priests and out of the hands of the ministers, given back to the people, there was always revival, there was always life. And Jude says, I sat down to write unto you concerning our common salvation, but I was compelled by the Spirit to write unto you that you would defend the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints, because there are those who have crept in unaware. They look like Christians, they sound like Christians, they act like Christians, they bark a little and do some strange things, but ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, someone gave me before the study an article on the Vineyard Movement, and I'm not condemning the Vineyard Movement because I know some guys that are great guys, but the Holy Laughter thing, and how now John Wimber, the head of the Vineyard Movement, is condemning and distancing himself from the Holy Laughter thing because it has become so ridiculous and so crazy. There's nothing any longer godly or spiritual, not that there ever was, about it. And yet after thousands upon thousands have been introduced to it through the Vineyard in Toronto, so-called the Toronto Blessing from Rodney Harold Brown, now some of the leaders, after the damage is done, which is the typical pattern, are distancing themselves from the very movement. Interesting that someone handed me that, because I have a little book here written by Watchman Nee, and this is in China, 1924. He says, a great number of, and it's called the latent power of the soul, and what he describes is the difference between what is spiritual and what is carnal, what is spiritual and what is soulish. He says, a great number of people desire to have joy in their feelings. The so-called holy laugh is an extreme case in point. It is taught that if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he invariably will have this holy laugh. He who claims to have this kind of laughing cannot control himself. Without any reason, he will laugh, laugh, and laugh, as if infected by a certain disease, and will appear to be partially insane, or completely insane. Once in a certain meeting, after the sermon was concluded, it was announced that everybody should seek for this holy laugh. All began to beat the tables, beat the chairs, jumping and leaping all around, until not long afterwards this so-called holy laughing came. People would merely look at one another and break out into laughing. What is this? Can this possibly be the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Can this be his work? No! Exclamation mark. This is plainly the works of the soul. Nothing new under the sun. This is from the early part of this century. And even Whitfield discouraged those kinds of things, and they quote the revivals under Wesley as these things happening. What they don't tell you is that Wesley condemned it when it took place. So for you and I, what a beautiful thing it is that we have the Word of God, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and we should contend for it because it is precious. It's inspired. It is preserved and miraculously handed down to us through the century, and still produces as the incorruptible seed of God lasting fruit unto eternal life. And Satan would always have us add to it or take away from it. Jude here, all the way back in the new church, warning of those who would step away from the Word. Verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. What he's going to begin to talk about is that there is a responsibility that comes with the privilege we have. Great privilege brings great responsibility. You and I this evening, as we have the freedom to worship in a particular way, we have the freedom to open the Word of God, we have the freedom to sit here in America with our children in a Sunday school where there's a controlled atmosphere. We look forward to the Eagles beating Dallas tomorrow night. And, you know, just enjoying life. And yet, in so many parts of the world, there are Christians that are being put to death for their faith. You look at the terrible circumstances in the former Yugoslavia. We can hardly imagine what is still going on in Rwanda. And these things become images on the television to us. And we can sit here and take for granted the great, great privilege we have to continually ingest the Word and continually be strengthened thereby, and become lazy and not let that blessing flow out to someone else, not take the opportunities that God brings across our path. And what he says in regards to Israel, there was great privilege, but there was also responsibility. God had come down. God heard the cry of his people. God worked in miraculous plagues, sending Moses as a deliverer, even freaking out the magicians of Egypt. And finally, the death of the firstborn on the Passover night, the deliverance of the people to the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud for 40 years, the manna falling down from heaven, feeding them day in and day out, and yet how remarkable that so many of them perish in unbelief in the wilderness. And he says that there was great privilege, then there is responsibility. There were many involved that did not believe, that were destroyed. He goes on now to the angels. A remarkable passage, and it is troublesome, and you'll hear my opinion. Don't believe me, study the word for yourself. And the angels, which kept, there's our word, kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And I'll read verse 7 because it throws strange light on verse 6. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, and if your translation says to these or to them, it is the better translation, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, heteros, flesh of a different kind, are set forth for an example of suffering and the vengeance of eternal fire. So the angels now, he goes on to speak to us about, who kept not their first principality is the idea, and the Bible talks about that. They had a particular station. They had, as it were, a heavenly calling and a heavenly function that was assigned them by God in the day that they were created, all of the angels being created in the same day. That is why there is no Savior for angels, because they were all created the same day. They all existed at once. They don't have offspring. All of them decided at the same time whether they would rebel and follow Satan or stay with God. You and I were born long after Eden and always have the excuse, well, it's Adam's fault. So that is why there is a Savior for us, because sin came into the world through one man. God is just and righteous, therefore forgiveness and eternal life come through one man. But these angels kept not their first estate, but they left, and that is once and for all, leaving behind their habitation, their dominion. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, the interesting part comes in verse 7 where it says, even as, that phrase in the grammar must relate back to the angels, that is the grammatical rule, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, and here it goes again, in like manner, and to these or to them, to toys, and the grammar again, the rule is, has to relate back to what was spoken of before. In like manner to them, to these, to the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, flesh of a different kind, and are set forth for an example of suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. Interesting passage, because we have here now something similar to what we're told in 2 Peter, when he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, the only time in the Bible that's used, a place below Hades, we think, we hear, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, and here it is, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Again, Peter in his first letter says that there was preaching unto the spirits, plural, in prison, which were in time past disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The reason I'm bringing this up is because it is interesting that it says the days right before the Lord returns will be as the days of Noah. And one of the very peculiar and strange things that were taking place at that time, it tells us in Genesis 6, is that the sons of God were going into the daughters of men, and that there were giants born unto them, the Nephilim, the giants. And one of the key phrases is that they were in the earth in those days and also afterwards. Now it's a tough question because, listen, there are competent scholars who tell us the sons of God, again, were part of the Messianic line, the godly line of Seth, which was a non-existent thing. Adam fell, and the godly line of Seth had to offer sacrifices. They were fallen human beings. And that they went into the Canaanitish women, that's what they say. Now, we don't know if they're thinking about Cain or Canaan. And that because believers and unbelievers got married, giants were born. None of it makes any sense. And the thing that they're all trying to avoid, the Septuagint says that the sons of God were giants. Josephus says that fallen angels. Josephus says the sons of God were fallen angels. All ancient tradition says that the sons of God were fallen angels. And it says here in Jude that they kept not their first dominion. They left it behind once and for all, choosing rather than their holy calling, their heavenly calling, to partake of worldly or earthly pleasures, leaving one dimension to come into another dimension. And the warning is to us to take heed to our heavenly calling, because look at the great privilege they have and how that they left that. And it says in Israel and in the angels and in Sodom there is an example. It doesn't say you can overlay this exactly on the believer, because we are kept and preserved and called. It told us in the beginning, sanctified, set apart. But still, we are to walk with God in a particular way. These angels evidently, leaving once and for all, cohabited with women, and there were giants born. The earth was filled with violence. It was perverse. Part of that was this unnatural union. It was part of why God judged the earth. If they were just coming from men, here the interesting thing is, Seth and his line were killed except for Noah and his family. So the only ones who survived the flood were, supposedly then, Sethites. And yet the giants were in the earth afterwards. So whatever was causing the offspring of giants to be born was something that didn't drown in water, something spiritual, fallen angels, that survived. Now there is a particular class of fallen angels, the Bible teaches, that are kept in chains and darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And the question is this, does that mean when God judges men and angels that they are released then, or does it mean that they are kept unto the judgment of the great day, that they are released during the tribulation? And we see in Revelation chapter 9, the abuso being opened, the bottomless pit. We see demonic spirits being released. We see four angels in Revelation 16 at the river Euphrates being released. And it seems that one of the reasons the last days will be like the days of Noah, that some of these same creatures will once again be released during that time, and I am glad that you and I will be on the mezzanine by then. I'm glad that we will have been raptured by that point in time, and I am not afraid to believe that. And again, I realize when that which restraineth removes himself out of the way, then all lawlessness, that is much broader than just physical immorality of mankind. There are very strange things that are being restrained, and thank God for that. But it will be as in the days of Noah. Here, our example is they had great privilege. They had great power. They had great light. They had great vision of God, a heavenly calling, forsaking that. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner to the angels, gave themselves over to defile themselves with strange flesh of a different kind. God's order was a man with a woman, And we know the sin of Sodom and the perversity thereof. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Any of you have a question about whether God approves of sodomy? Homosexuality is the word we use, which is neither positive or negative. The Bible uses sodomy. If you have a question about that, the Bible is clear on it, and you can look in those places. Does God love the homosexual? Yes. Does God love his homosexuality? No. It is perverseness. Just the same as our perverseness. It is no more sin than the adulterer or the drunk or the junkie or the liar or the person who's guilty of envy or murder, but it still is not to be approved. And in the mind of any healthy human being, there needs to be the separation of that which is perverse from the sinner himself that God loves. And the Bible says this is one of the situations, Sodom and Gomorrah, that is set forth as an example of those suffering eternal fire. Interesting that what fell on Sodom and Gomorrah was supernatural, because it says right here it was eternal fire. Great privilege, the most lush place on the face of the earth. Again, in Genesis 13, verse 10, it says, as Lot made his choice of which part of the land he would take, that all of the plain of Jordan was well watered, that it was like the garden of God, it was like Egypt as one goeth down to Zoar, that it was beautiful, the most incredible place on the face of the earth. And he chose by the natural eye. It says, God looked at it, and it was a place that was filled and exceedingly wicked with wickedness and sin. And God sets them forth as an example of those who had great privilege, but turned away from that privilege in an irresponsible way. Responsibility is the ability to respond. That's why it's called responsibility. You ever think of that? It says of Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel, this is what the perversion was. They had a full belly, idle time, and the pride of life. They forgot about the poor. That was the genuine and real root of the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah that gave birth to the perversion, because the belly was full, the pride of life was there, they had idle time, and it lent itself to perversion. So all three of these given to us as examples of those who had great privilege and did not bear up under the responsibility that brought. Verse 8 returns us to the false teachers he's concerned about when he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities or heavenly realms. Yet Michael, the archangel, now you'll take note of that, throughout the Bible, it is always Michael, the definite article, arch, singular, angel. Gabriel is not an archangel. There are no other archangels indicated in the Bible. Arch means head. He is the head honcho in angeldom. And he has a specific task, and that is he is the prince of the people of Israel, watching over the land of Israel. Interesting that every other portion of real estate on the face of the earth has a demonic principality and power ruling over it that we need to pray against. Only Israel, it seems, has Michael watching specifically over it. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil. Now, Jude throws these zingers in and doesn't bother to explain a whole lot. When Michael the archangel was contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So Michael and Satan were fighting over the body of Moses after he died on Pisgah. This is the only place we find out about it. And yet Michael dared not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So most Hebrew scholars feel that God was trying to prevent idolatry, that if the children of Israel had the body of Moses, it would be more venerated than the tomb of Abraham or the tomb of David, that it would almost be on an idolatrous level. But you and I know more, there's more involved, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah reappeared and spoke with Jesus in front of Peter, James, and John about the exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And it seems clear in Revelation chapter 11, some people don't agree about the two prophets, but most all agree about one of them is Moses. That the law and the prophets, those who represent the law and the prophets, will show up again. That's our Sunday morning study. You've got to come if you want to find out about it. But there was more reason than just venerating his body that Satan and Michael contended over this man's body, because God has not done with it. He had a future purpose for it, evidently. And it's interesting that Michael didn't do, with some folks in the church today, he didn't do this, I bind you, Satan, I do this, I bind you, I loose you, I rebuke you, I take authority over you, I do, you know. Michael, the archangel, who if we saw, we'd all fall down dead of a heart attack, the most remarkable, powerful angel, says to Satan, in his fallen state, the Lord rebuke thee. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, when it is time to bind Satan for 1,000 years, it says one angel, not Michael, one angel takes him and binds him for 1,000 years. And evidently Michael has the power, he could have just smoked him. But honoring God's order, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. And I have news for you. As a child of God, whenever you have to deal with the enemy, you just want to keep Dad between you and him. You don't need to get involved in all this authority, rebuking, all this. You know, to me, people are proving how naive they are and how little they know. Because I think if we could see what was being restrained, if we got a load of the principalities and powers that are ruling over Philadelphia, we'd probably faint dead away. And again, the important thing is our dad can beat their dad. And I don't think we need to make it any more complicated than that. And I don't think it gets any profounder than that. Even Michael did not dare to bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not, shooting their mouth off like they have all kinds of understanding about ancestral sin and binding this and binding that, and they plague the body of Christ. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, bitterness, hatred, false religion. There are two, as it were, religions in all time and eternity. One is God's and the other is Cain's. In the book of Genesis, you see the fountainheads of those two religions. One is believing in substitutionary atonement, and Abel came, as he was taught by his father, with the blood of a lamb, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the idea of an innocent substitute one day taking away the sin of mankind. That is God's only prescribed religion. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. Every other religion in the world comes from Cain. Relingere, the Latin word for religion, means to relink. And in every other religion is man's attempt to relink himself with a holy God. But that's ridiculous. Because if God is holy, how are we going to relink ourselves? By sitting on a mountain and meditating on our navel and chanting Om? By going out on the limb with Shirley MacLaine? You know, how in the world are we going to reunite ourselves with a holy God? Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman, you've blown it. You're an adulterer. If you thought in your heart, I'd like to kill this guy, you've been angry with your brother, you're a murderer. How are we going to be reunited with a holy God except an innocent substitute take our place in punishment that we may take his place in life? The way of Cain is false religion. Ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Greed, certainly something that drives our world. We don't have to talk a lot about it. It is apparent as we look at the news. Perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Interesting story where Korah comes to Moses and Aaron and says, you have taken too much upon yourselves. You guys think you're hot stuff because you run the whole nation. Why can't we be priests? Why can't we step into Aaron's office? Moses says, wait a minute, God made up these rules, not me. That has been appointed. It is not something that someone takes to themselves. No man takes a ministry to themselves. It is given by God. Korah says, oh yeah, well, we're going to step in this ministry. And Moses says, wait a minute. He says, why don't we do a test? And we'll see how God feels about this. Maybe God will do something new. He says, so tomorrow, we'll get Aaron and his sons to come with their censers, and you and all of your crew, you come with your censers, and if God is not happy with this, how about if the earth opens up and he swallows all of you? And the next day as they came, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And it says those in Israel heard their screams as they were going down. And it shook up the whole camp. But there are those who perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Ambition and envy, treading into the things of God, false teachers, where they have no place being and no calling. A warning. These are spots in your feasts of charity, your love feasts. The church would get together for potlucks. They are stains. Some translations have the idea of hidden rocks in your feast of charity. When they feast or feed themselves with you, they pasture with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Important in the Middle East, that moisture. They promise something, but they don't deliver. They're like clouds without water. Carried about with winds, trees whose fruit is either withered or without fruit, or twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars that you can't set your sextant to, you can't set your course off of them. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I don't even like the sound of that. Neither do I wish it on anyone. I remember 1963 being in New Mexico and hiking there through the mountain ranges, and part of the time we were there, a forest ranger took us to an abandoned gold mine and took us down inside that, which I had, gave me the creeps anyway. I didn't like that. I didn't want to be under all that rock. Took me way down, take us way down under there, and it started to get ice cold. And then when we got way down in there, put the lantern out. And it was so black, it was spooky. It was so black, it was blue. All of a sudden you start to see fireworks. You know, there was just, it was scary. I did not like it. I mean, the wrong person would go bonkers down there, would freak out. And I was glad to get out of there. And these light haters will one day have their way as God consigns them to everlasting darkness. Those who hate the light will finally one day have their way. Enoch also, now here he goes, throwing something else in that he knows about and not bothering to tell us what commentary he looked it up in. You know, and there are those who are foolish enough to say, well, he got this from reading the book of Enoch, some extra, but no, he didn't. He said he sat down to write to us about our common salvation. He was moved of the Spirit to write that we would contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He was moved by the Holy Ghost to write the things he wrote. That's where they came from. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with, you can circle that word there, I like it an awful lot. The Lord cometh with, not for, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That means we already got to be there with him if we're coming with him. To execute judgment upon all. Upon all. Isn't that interesting? It says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, know ye not that you shall judge angels upon all. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I get the idea. Jude thinks these guys are ungodly. Now, I love the 149th Psalm. It says this. It says, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful, notice, in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Are you glad to know there are beds there? Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. The psalm says, before the judgment begins, we will be rejoicing in glory. We're already there before it starts. And that we have the honor of coming with him to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. Jude says, I beheld the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. These false teachers are murmurers. Don't you love murmurers? Complainers. Aren't they great? Walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What a snare to have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Paul said, it is a small thing that I am judged of men. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, and it's continually told, verse 18, by the way, how that the apostles, a continual part of their teaching, they continually told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, listen, sensual, and here is the key, having not the Spirit. They have no genuine life. But you, beloved, in contrast, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, and we covered this morning, it isn't on your personal belief. It doesn't say that. It says you should be building up your life on your most holy faith, which is what we read about in verse 3, which is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The idea is upon the Word of God, upon the body of truth that has been entrusted to us, that we should be building our lives upon our most holy faith. The idea is when you are making decisions, are you making decisions according to your feelings, like the hatred of Cain, or like the greed of Balaam, or like the envy of Korah, or are you making your decisions based on what is written in the Word of God? We should be building our lives on our most holy faith, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything else we do and say should be measured off of him. Secondly, it says we should be praying in the Spirit, and this is for all of us. So this is not speaking about praying in tongues. Important for you to understand. You may pray in the Spirit that way, but this exhortation includes all believers. And it says right in 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak in tongues. Third grade English, third grade Greek. Do all speak in tongues? Rhetorical question? No. Are all apostles? No. Do all have gift of healings? So it is not speaking of that. It's speaking here of what it tells us in Romans chapter 8, where it says there that the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities, making intercessions with groanings that are too deep to be uttered. He understands our weakness. Therefore, the Spirit himself, as we get alone with the Lord, moves our hearts. And how often have we sat there with just tears running down our cheeks? We don't have the human words to say, and our hearts just feel like they're being wrenched within our chest, and we're having a time of genuine communion with the living God, and we are not in a religion, but in a relationship. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18 that we should be praying in the Spirit, all of us making supplications. And the idea is we should be building up ourselves upon the Scripture, our lives. If we do that, our relationship with the Lord will be a genuine relationship, and there should be a reality to your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not sure if you are saved, you can be sure. And if the eternal God who the heavens can't contain enters your heart and dwells there, you'll know about it. You won't wonder. And I encourage you to make sure. And thereby, it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking, it says, unto his return, his mercy. Now, here's an important thing as we end the letter. keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say keep God loving you. You know, you're a rat once in a while, and God's in a bad mood once in a while. And if you happen to be a rat on the same day that God's in a bad mood, he may smoke you. He may just hit you with some lightning because he's in a bad mood and you're being a louse that day. So keep God loving you. Do your best. Keep your chin up. Do your devotions and try to please him. No, that's not what it's saying. His love is not earned. It is unsought. It is unconditional. It is undeserved. In fact, he loves the unsaved world. So you cannot escape the love of God. So keep yourself in the love of God isn't something you have to do. You can't get away from God's love. Because it says even when you're in rebellion and sin, he chases the son that he loves. The reason he spanks us is because he loves us. He says one of those things to you that you heard from your parents. This will hurt me more than hurt you. And it doesn't say keep yourself loving God. We're so selfish. It says we love him because he first loved us. I think, again, the example is, and the way it makes sense to me, is many families in the church will come to us and say, my teenagers drive me out of my mind. Nothing personal against teenagers. We were all teenagers. And all teenagers will get to be imperfect parents one day. And, you know, the kid was raised in a Christian home, Christian school, Christian, but they're selling drugs, they're goofing off, they're in sexual sin. I don't know what to do. It's affecting the younger brothers and sisters. And the sad decision is there, and people realize in their hearts, they're going to have to say to this kid, look, these are the rules of the house. If you live here in the house because I love you, you are the beneficiary of the refrigerator, you're the beneficiary of the washer and dryer, of the gas heat, of the electricity, of the shower. But if you don't abide by the rules, I can't demonstrate my love by showering all these things on your life, you have to go out. I will still love you. In fact, I will love you more after you leave because my heart will be broken, but I cannot endorse your sin and you can't cause pandemonium here. And it's the same way that God says to us when we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, the idea is we should walk in a way that he can demonstrate his love upon our lives. Because if we live in open rebellion and sin like Korah or like Cain or like Balaam, God at that point in time, though he still loves us, cannot continue to endorse our sin. He doesn't want to give us the false impression that we can live in rebellion and still receive his blessing. And he doesn't want those Christians around us to see us living in open rebellion and think to themselves, they live that way, they get away with it, why shouldn't I? So the idea is, when it says, keep yourself in the love of God, remember that Israel, the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, had great privilege, as we do, but did not respond responsibly to the privilege they have. You and I, as God's sons and daughters, have a greater privilege than any of those examples. But what it's saying to us is that we should not be living in rebellion and sin, because if we do, we are then not in the place where God can demonstrate his love. Yes, he continues to love us. He loves the backslider. But he can't openly endorse us with his blessings when we live in rebellion. The way it says to keep ourselves there is building ourselves up on his word, praying in the Spirit, letting it be a genuine time of communion, and looking for, it says, his mercy, looking for the return of Christ. And as we see Yitzhak Rabin struck down, all of our hearts should be looking to heaven, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have compassion on, making a difference. There are those that get out of sorts. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Some people need to be loved into the kingdom. Some people need to be smoked in. You know, some people that are backslidden need to be loved back. Some of them need to be rebuked back. Some of them need to put a fire under them to get them back. Either way, let's just get them. Hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you, Jude finally uses a different word. He says in verse 1, we are preserved, we're kept. He says the angels kept not their first estate. Same word, same root. And then he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now he finally uses this strengthened form, which is a different word, which is to guard, a military word, or garrison, or to place a fortress around. Now he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, that's in this life, and present you faultless before his throne, that's in the next life, with exceeding joy to the only wise God. Isn't that an amazing thing? In all of this, as we read through Jude's exhortation, we have to realize that that's why we build ourselves on our most holy faith, that's why we seek him in genuineness, that's why we watch for him, because he is able to keep us, guard us from stumbling. And secondly, he will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Now, as I look back over my life, that is a fairly remarkable statement. You're smiling like, yeah, I agree, Pastor Joe, that is remarkable. Hey, it's remarkable about you, too. Just remember that. He will present us faultless. That means all of the immorality, the drugs, the insanity, the hatred, the lying, the unthankfulness. He will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Aren't you glad? That's the only way we would be able to look into his face if this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, or we'd be embarrassed as soon as we got there. He will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Now, I think my guardian angel will be exceedingly joyful. Finally, my job's over. What a job this was. Ay, ay, ay. You know, I'm taking a vacation for 1,000 years. You can have Joe now. You wanted him, you know. I know there will be some that present us before his throne with exceeding joy, but it will be to the praise of the glory of his grace that any of us are there. And that will be in heaven exceeding joy for us to be there faultless. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, the deity of Christ there. Only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. I encourage you as God's child to keep yourself in the Father's house. Live by the rules of the house so you can enjoy the benefits of Dad's home.